invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 6 this morning as we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're going to be looking at some ugly realities under the sun. And this actually continues the theme of kind of what we looked at last week. If you remember, we talked about the prevalence of death and injustice in the world. And now we're going to look at some more ugly realities, and they are oppression and envy. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So please follow along as I read for you this morning. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Interesting passage when you just read it and that, you know, and you're like, okay, now what? Interesting passage, but it definitely shows us the ugly realities of life. And these ugly realities cause us to wince, sometimes physically, definitely in our hearts and minds. You ever hear a horrible story on the news and your heart just drops? You ever seen someone do something so mean and nasty to someone else and you were just repulsed? It's ugly reality. These hurtful incidents are extremely unpleasant to witness, to experience. Some of you are victims of such things. This hits home for you, maybe. Maybe you were taken advantage of by somebody. Maybe you were exploited. Maybe you're mistreated in some way. And I want to say to you this morning, what happened to you was awful and repugnant. And by speaking about these things, the Bible actually gives voice to those who have been through them. It shows that these things are ugly. They are wrong. They're hideous. Imagine the Bible just never talked about such things. It might seem like you're the victim of a random chance act, or you might wonder, doesn't God view this wrong? Doesn't he know what I've been through? But by speaking about these things, the Bible shows it can relate to you right where you are in the mess. It gets with you into the dirt and gives you grace in the dirt. It sits with you in the pain and it says, this pain is real. Now, let me teach you how to live in light of it. And so let's see how this passage may help us this morning and can help us. First, number one, there was a great amount of oppression done under the sun. Notice how the writer begins in verse 1. He says, again I saw. And so he's looking out at the world and he's recounting his findings of what he saw. And it shows us that these are things that you can see if only you would look in the world. Instead of looking through the world, looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, as Christians, we are actually people who are to look at the world and see it for what it is. Are you intentional about looking at the world and seeing what's there, to seeing what's going on? And Solomon looks and he says, I saw this great amount of oppression. Now, I know for some of you, when you hear this word, oppression or oppressive, you immediately are put off by it. Maybe you're convinced that it's misused in the political sphere, and so you naturally recoil at this word. But I would ask you this morning to not let that thinking blind you to the fact that there is real oppression that happens in this world. The Bible is very clear, even right here, showing that it happens. And so let's not throw away the word completely, but let's see what the Bible tells us. So what is oppression? Oppression is typically done by someone who has more power, more authority, and they unjustly treat someone else. Usually it's using that power or authority, and it's, of course, unloving, it's hurtful, cruel, ruthless, wrong. Often the oppressed person is poor, they're helpless, they're weak, and usually that's the case because they can't do anything in return. A prime example of this in the Bible is 1 Kings 21. You have the story of Naboth. And Naboth owns this vineyard next to the King Ahab. And King Ahab wants this vineyard. And King Ahab goes to Naboth and he asks for it. And he says, hey, I'll trade for it. I'll buy at the right price. And Naboth is like, no, it's my in a family inheritance. I want to keep it. King Ahab goes home and he pouts. He wants that vineyard. His wife, Queen Jezebel, is obviously very wicked. She comes up with this evil plan. And she tells the elders of the city, allow these two men to falsely accuse Naboth and then let him be stoned to death. That's what happens. As a result, King Ahab takes Naboth's vineyard. That is oppression. I mean, that is an extreme example of oppression. But here are a king and a queen using their power and authority to not only kill a man, but then take his property. There are other examples of oppression in the Bible. You have pressuring people to do things, taking bribes to then disadvantage others. There's things like withholding wages from workers, using false balances. There's also in the Old Testament of charging interest on poor people to take advantage of their poverty, or their hardship, that is. These are things that Solomon sees. He looks around and he sees such things, and he sees a lot of it. But a sign of the oppressed is they're marked by tears. He says, behold the tears of the oppressed. Of course, when you're taken advantage of, when you're exploited, it naturally leads to sorrow. You're treated as dirt. You're pushed down by someone. So no wonder there's tears. And so this is in one way showing if you've ever been taken advantage of, if you have ever been oppressed, that it's a natural thing to cry because something evil happened to you. And the Bible is realistic in showing that, yes, this is a thing that happens in this fallen world. And so the Bible doesn't say, oh, you're fine, rub some dirt on it, wipe away those tears. But it's showing us that, yes, evil happens, and it's a rightful thing to cry over something that evil. And so this passage is meeting you where you are, right in the middle of your tears, and it's really giving voice to the agony of those who are oppressed. And so if you feel like you've been taken advantage of, know that God knows, God cares. He's not ignorant of what happened to you, of what may happen to you. There are sometimes we feel like the psalmist. He said, why do I go mourning? Because the oppression of the enemy. But we can know he has not truly forgotten us, if that's us. And so the oppressed are characterized by tears, but also these tears continue. Notice the second half of verse 1. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there's no one to comfort them. Their suffering is unrelenting. There's no one who can sort of stand in the gap and stand up for them and comfort them in that way, because the oppressor has the power and he or she is just taking advantage and taking advantage. There's no comfort. It's just a continual thing. They remain in misery. And so the question is, okay, we have seen the oppression that can happen in biblical times, but what about today? What are some ways that oppression can happen today? There are many, if you really think about it. Let's say an employer pressures his employee to do something wrong, or else they'll get fired or demoted. A landlord refuses to fix things knowing that the tenant has limited options. A person makes a false accusation against someone else knowing that they can't really defend themselves. A person lends something to someone else and then uses that leverage to get them to do what they want. The list could go on and on. These are oppressive type of things. Is that you're using some your power, your authority to get your way, to take advantage, to exploit someone who can't really do anything to defend themselves. That's oppression. I'm sure we've all heard or seen these types of things. I sure hope we aren't guilty of them. And so Solomon has brought forth his finding. He says, I've seen a lot of oppression all around the world. And so what is his conclusion? It's sort of depressing. He says, verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." So he's saying, really, those no longer living are better off? This is a shocking statement. But we must not miss what the biblical author is doing here, what really God is showing us here. His statement reflects how horrific these things are. We must not neglect that. This is showing this is how horrific it is. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It demonstrates that when people are taken advantage of and exploited, it's a dreadful thing. One commentator put it this way: "Such declarations reflect the reality that suffering under an evil system can be so terrible that death is a welcome relief." He says, he goes even further, verse 3, "But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Many Christians don't know what to do with a statement like this in the Bible. Some try to shy away from it, but here it is in the Bible. We must do something with it. Solomon is showing us that this is what life is really like. It is revolting. It is showing us that really also this is a normal human reaction to such things. When you go through something so horrible, this is actually a normal human reaction. Think about the things Job says. You see, this is a normal human reaction. And if we're shocked by Solomon's statement, it may be we're ignoring how absolutely brutal these things can be on a person. But I want us to think about these things in light of all that we know now after Christ. And what we see is that the person who rejects Christ is left here. Do you realize that? They're left right here in Ecclesiastes 4, 2 and 3. They're left with their despair. They're left with the hopelessness, the idea that to not be alive is better. But we who trust in Christ are not left at the end of Ecclesiastes 4:3. We know there's more to the story. We know the hope that pierces through these things. Our eyes are turned upward to the one who comforts the oppressed. We know he will make all things right. We trust the one who has provided us a sure hope beyond the here now, beyond the grave, beyond the suffering. And how do we have such hope? Because Jesus, listen to what it says in Luke 4, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He can do this because he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It was he who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, because Jesus was oppressed and afflicted on the cross, for us who believe in him, has radically changed our situation from the despair that we feel in Ecclesiastes 4:3 to now the hope that we can have in him, the promise of life that endures beyond this oppression, beyond the grave, because we now have that security in him. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have a Father who loves us. We have a Father and who will make all things right. And this means that if we are oppressed in this world, we can look with eyes of faith to see that knowing Christ, being found in Him, is worth it all. That at last, that's what truly matters amidst the pain. And that's better than anything else. And so Solomon looked out and he saw oppression, but also he saw, secondly, there's a great amount of envy-driven effort done under the sun. We see this in verses 4 to 6. Let's start with looking at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. In the late 1800s, there was a rivalry going on that's often called the War of the Currents. Thomas Edison had come up with direct current system of electricity, but not long after, Nikola Tesla came up with the alternating current. So think of DC and AC power. So Edison wanted his DC power to be the standard, but he started to see the AC power starting to take a hold. And as a result, Edison tried to convince the public that AC power was harmful, was dangerous. And so what he did was he sought to convince the public by electrocuting animals with AC power. He even recommended that to kill those on death row, to kill them using electric chair using AC power. And so he's trying to get it into everyone's mind that AC power is harmful, it's dangerous. Unfortunately for him, AC power was chosen to be used at the Chicago World's Fair, and eventually many electrical power plants would end up using AC power. But as you think about this, that what happened there in that whole historical situation, that's an example of envy-driven effort. And Solomon looked out and he saw this everywhere. He saw that a lot of people's work and effort was driven by this envy for what other people have that they don't have. So a modern day example would just be somebody who they see their neighbor get a new car, okay? And now that guy is like, I'm going to work overtime. I'm going to go, you know, crazy working overtime, and I'm going to get a new car too. I want that car. Right? That's an example of this envy that drives you to work. And this envy is really a passionate zeal for what someone has, so much so that it drives you to work more. And what's interesting is that many people today would see nothing wrong with this, because it's so ingrained in the American culture to do this. Fierce competition, rivalry, vying for the top spot. They're normal in our culture. Think about the envy of a company vying to beat out the competition. Think about the motivation of envy for a musician who is wanting to get better accolades than that person over there who bested them before. Think about a student's envy of another student who got better grades. Think about an athlete's envy of a teammate who did better that day. The list could go on. It's literally everywhere, and that is Solomon's point. He sees it everywhere. Now, many people, if you brought this up to them, or maybe it's you, you would say, what's so bad about it? What's so bad about being driven to work hard to get what they have? But the Bible calls it for what it is. It's envy. You want what they have. You become discontent and resentful that they have it and you don't. And as a result, you try hard to get it. Now, some of you maybe still be leaning towards thinking, oh, what's wrong with it? It seems okay. But I want you to think about the places in the Bible that show you how destructive envy can be. I mean, right off the bat, Cain and Abel. Cain is envious of Abel's sacrifice being accepted and his not. he killed his brother. That's not all. You have Joseph's brothers, envy of Joseph, and they sell him into slavery. They were about to kill him, but they sell him into slavery. Saul's envy of David. James says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Every vile practice comes from this envy, this jealousy, this ambition to beat out other people. Think about it. That's the Bible is telling you that. It's saying, do not go down that road. It is vile. Go down this disorder. But I thought about how there's subtle ways that we are envious of others. Do you realize that? That this envy isn't always, you know, super explicit out there, but it happens quietly in our hearts, where we become envious of someone and we're driven to do something. Let me give you a few. Do you ever make sure to clean your house extra well in order to outdo someone else? That's the type of thing that he's talking about. Is your parenting effort done because you're envious of the praise that other parents get? Is our church driven by envy of another church's size, impact, or influence? You know, and you could go on and on because it's showing us that you'd be probably surprised how much of our efforts are driven by envy. That you're envious of that person at the workplace who has a better, higher job, and you're envious and you're trying to go so hard to top them, and it's just everywhere. Could it be many workaholics are workaholics driven by envy? At least something to consider. Probably not every case, but maybe a lot. Solomon calls this vanity. He says, if you do this, it's vanity. It's striving after the wind. It's fleeting. It's empty. And the reason is because you live this way, it doesn't ultimately satisfy you. People don't think this way. Instead, they're driven by envy because they think this will satisfy me. If I get what they get, I will be satisfied. But Solomon says it's the opposite. You will not be satisfied. You think it's the key to contentment, but it's not. No amount of effort and success is ever good enough for the envious person because there's always more out there. You haven't dealt with the heart issue, and so you're going to keep going more and more. You see, their envy-driven effort doesn't solve their problem. It reveals it. And I want you to think about, if you do your work out of envy, it's a very self-centered thing to do. Because what you're doing is, you're doing this not for the benefit of others, you're doing it for the benefit of self alone. Other people are the competition. They're not the beneficiaries of your work, they're the competition. And in that way, it won't satisfy, because life wasn't made to be lived for self. Now, this statement about envy can lead someone to respond with, well, if that's the case, should we just not work at all? Solomon foresees that argument, and that's why in verse 5 he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And so he's making the point that just because there's this envy-driven effort, doesn't mean we should be all sluggards. He's saying, don't swing to the opposite extreme here. He calls someone who's lazy a fool. Not many people, you know, who are lazy would say, I'm a fool. But really, the Bible shows us that a lazy person is a fool. Read Proverbs. They fold their hands. It's this image of sitting around when you're supposed to be working. You're just constantly sitting around and being lazy. And so they're sitting there and they're doing nothing. And what happens over time? You get hungry, of course. And so, in response, does this lazy person, when he gets hungry, is he going to go out and work to provide himself for food? And here we see the answer is no. In his folly, he eats his own flesh. It's the shocking, gruesome picture, and it's meant to shock you. It's meant to be gruesome. And it doesn't mean that the lazy person literally eats their arm off. It's not really meaning that. It really is showing us that a lazy person is really hurting themselves. A lazy person, in their laziness, eventually leads themselves to destitution, to ruin. They're hurting themselves. And so, of course, as the person who never works, and so, of course, they're hurting themselves because now they're financially destitute. But it's not only financially, because the slothful person can also hurt themselves. They hurt their character, their reputation. They hurt their relationships. And the list could go on and on. And so after verse 5, a person is led to this conundrum. And the conundrum is this. Solomon just said, hey, don't be driven to excessive work by envy. And now he said, don't be lazy. So you got the two extremes. And so now you're like, okay, so how should I approach work? I shouldn't overwork. I shouldn't be too lazy. So now what? Verse 6 is the answer. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So isn't that interesting? So a person with two hands full of toil is the person who is like a workaholic. They're excessively working, constantly working. They're always looking for more. And what's interesting is that this person who has two handfuls of toil, they're chasing the wind. You would think it would be the opposite. The person with two hands full of toil would get a lot, right? They're working a lot, and so you get a lot. And Solomon is saying, no, you might have two hands full of toil, but you're getting nothing. You're chasing the wind. They think they're going to gain much, but they end up empty. And so, yes, their bank account may grow, their house gets bigger, they may be climbing the ladder, but in the end, it's empty. It's insignificant in the scope of eternity. A person with two hands full of toil never has a hand to receive from God. They never have a hand open to receive from others. And so what's better than these two hands full of toil? A handful of quietness. You see the point? You can have two hands full of toil, or what could you have instead? A handful of toil and a handful of quietness. Do you see the balance? You have one and one. There's a balance to it. This quietness is a calm, a peace, a rest. So someone who's content in life. They're not always flustered and going, going, going. I have to keep going. I have to keep going. Don't you want peace and rest in your life? Do you really want to burn yourself out? Do you really want to grind yourself down to a pulp in activity? And so if you tend to be more of a workaholic, I want you to ask yourself, why? Why am I doing this? Could it be envy? Are you driven by what that person has? And I don't have that, so I want that. Maybe it's their lifestyle. You know, you look on social media and there's a big thing about getting you to envy, right? You see people's lifestyle. You see what they have. You see their wealth. You see their clothes. You see their experiences. And you have this envy rise up in you. And I want that. I want to look that way. I want to have that. Realize this will end up empty. It won't satisfy you if you're driven by this. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. And so your life will only and ever be two hands full of debilitating toil with no calm and no rest, no handful of quietness. And so if you're looking at what the psalmist is saying, he's saying, do not have two hands folded, right? Do not have two hands full of toil, but I want you to have a handful of quietness, and the implication is then you're going to have a handful of toil, because life, there is work in life. And so there's a work in my life, but there's a balance, because I have a contented calmness, a rest in life as well. And so I have a balanced life. Neither laziness nor overworking are the answer, but a balanced, contented life is key. Now you may be asking, okay, but how do I live this way? How do I live with a handful of quietness? Because so much in life is pulling you to one of the extremes, isn't it? You know, for some people, they're pulled in the extreme of laziness. It's like, I do not want to be working. I do not want to do anything. I just want to sit around and not do anything. Right? So they're pulled in that extreme. But then the other types of people are pulled in the other extreme of overworking and just constantly going and never taking time to rest and never taking time to just sit in calm and things like that. And so we're pulled in either one of the extremes. So how do I kind of have this balance of rest and work together? And really it comes down to a trust in the Lord, knowing that He's in control. Because if you think that life is all up to you, you will work yourself to the bone. But when you trust the Lord and I know that He's in control, then I can take time to rest, because I know it's not all on my shoulders. The Lord reigns. The Lord's in control. I can take time to rest. If you're driven to overwork by envy, it's because you don't think you have enough. And so you think, okay, I got to keep going and keep going so that I'll be satisfied. But it never happens. You just keep going and going. But when you trust the Lord, knowing the Lord will give me what I need, and I can be satisfied in Him, I can be content in Him, you can have rest. You can have that balanced, contented life. And this quietness and trust really reflects the gospel. As we're reminded, is we're not saved by our efforts, but we're saved by a calm trust in the Lord. It's trust in Christ. You see, God doesn't say, make sure you always have two hands full of striving to be saved. That would be wearying and it would never work. No, the gospel calls us to not trust in our efforts, which is striving after wind, because it doesn't work. We need to trust someone else's effort. We need to trust Christ's work, where He came and He came to this earth, perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He died in our place. He rose from the grave, accomplishing and finishing the work of redemption through faith in Him alone. All of His work is credited to our account. All of His all-sufficient merit, which we sang about, is then placed on our and credited to us as if we did it. And so if you have been trusting yourself at all for your salvation, turn from that and turn from your sins and trust that Christ alone did the work. And I can rest in what He did for my standing with God. You see, the gospel doesn't call us to two hands full of toil, but really it calls us to handfuls of quiet trust that Christ is the way, that Christ did the work. And so we open our hands in faith and we receive the work that He did. We receive the forgiveness that He provided. We receive the life that He gives to us. We rest in His work, trusting Him for salvation. And so now, because of what He did, we can have quiet and we can have rest. We can have contentment in our souls because of what He did. Where I no longer have to envy other people, because I'm content in what God has given to me and what Christ has given to me. That Christ has done the work, so I'm not driven to envy everyone else. Think about this. In Christ, my standing with God, my most foundational, important needs, and my eternity are all secure in Him. So now, when you rest in that, I'm no longer driven for titles and stuff and things, because the most important things are already secured for me in Jesus. I no longer have to work myself to the bone, because God has provided everything that I need in Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, is your soul characterized by handfuls of quietness, a certain trust in the Lord, that I'm going to trust Him, that He reigns, He's in control, He is Lord. It's not all on my shoulders, because look, salvation wasn't even on my shoulders. There's nothing that I did to work myself to heaven. Christ did it for me. And so I trusted Him with salvation. It means I can now trust Him today. I can trust Him in the next moment. He did what's most eternally important. You don't think He cares about today? He's going to give you what you need today? And so this trust in Christ leads to, I'm willing to be at rest and be content, and I'm not driven to envy because I have everything I need in Christ. And so is your soul characterized by quietness? So as we reflect upon this passage this morning, we see that oppression and envy in this world should lead us to trust and contentment in the Lord. Certainly, as the writer of Ecclesiastes showed us, oppression and envy-driven effort are everywhere. I mean, look around you and you'll see some sort of oppression or taking advantage of people or exploitative action going on. Open your eyes more and you'll probably see a lot more envy-driven efforts, probably in your heart more, because you can evaluate your heart easier than other people's motivations. And so these are two common yet ugly realities under the sun. And so we must recognize that they are real, that they are prevalent, because the Bible is saying it's real and it's prevalent. But what should we, how should we respond? Trust and contentment in the Lord. And so when we see oppression, it should remind us God will deal with it. He is the judge who will make all things right. But we also realize that Christ saves the oppressed by sin through His work. He lifts us up out of the oppression of sin by His grace. We find refuge in Him, our hope amidst all oppression. But also when we see envy-driven effort, it should remind us it doesn't satisfy. So when you start to see this in you, this envy for what someone else has, remind yourself it doesn't satisfy. You could work yourself to the bone trying to get what they have and better, but realize it will not satisfy you in the end. What satisfies is Christ. In Him, we can be content. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so it's He who we look to. It's He who we rest in, because it's He who satisfies us. There's a lot of horrible realities under the sun. We've been talking about them a lot recently. But thank the Lord that Christ came to us under the sun to save us and give us everything we need. Now the Bible says every spiritual blessing we have is in Christ. And so will you look to Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful so much for what You have done through Jesus and how through Him we have everything that we need. Lord, help us to drive out the envy in our hearts. Help us to be content in You. Help us as we face and look around us and see a lot of wickedness and oppression. Help us to be reminded that You are in control, that You will make all things right. Help us as we experience these taking advantage of things like that, that You are our hope ultimately, and that You care and that You know. And so I just pray for each of us this morning to take these things to heart, that you would ingrain it and work through your Spirit, work in our hearts to make us more like you, like Christ, and that we would respond rightly to the things that we see around us in this world. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.